You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, Matthew 20, the last shall be first. If you remember last week, we studied a story in Matthew chapter 19 that really showed us two different ways to approach Jesus. And, the question that really we grappled with last week was, what does it take to get to heaven? And Jesus contrasts how these little kids come up to him with no status, with no posturing, with no, you know, trying to prove that they're worth his time. They just run right up to him and freely receive from him. You know, he contrasts that with this rich young ruler who came up, with all of his prestige and money, and this argument that he really felt like he had kept God's commandments from the time when he was a little kid, and that he actually he deserved eternal life. Well, Jesus explains to him that he actually is not perfect like he thought he was, but in fact he falls way short of God's perfect standard, the perfection that is required to get into heaven. You know, he's trying to turn this guy to grace, but instead the guy walks away sad and perhaps resolved to do even better, to try even harder, not liking what he heard from Christ. Well, after this guy walks off, Peter and the rest of the disciples, they come to him, and Peter pipes up and he says, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. What are we going to get for this? You know, are we going to receive? He was talking about treasures in heaven with this wealthy guy. He said, do we get anything? And Jesus says, yeah, definitely. You guys, you'll be there in heaven with me for eternity. There's going to be plenty of rewards then and even now in this life. And yet there was kind of a note of something that he detected in Peter's question that he goes on to correct here. He ends Matthew chapter 19 with this statement right here. He says, but many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And then he goes on to tell a story, a parable, which is a made-up story for the purpose of teaching a lesson. And when he gets to the end of the parable, he says basically the same thing, except fittingly, the last part comes first. He says, so the last will be first, and the first will be last. And so what we're going to look at is the story in between these two statements where Jesus is trying to explain that things don't work the same in heaven. You know, when you come up against the grace of God, it runs contrary to all of our expectations, the generosity of God. And, you know, part of what he detected in Peter's response is that Peter was kind of looking at things like we often tend to look at things. He's like, yeah, grace, okay, but what we do. You know, we've done all these things, we've you know, to follow you, we've left these things, we've given up a lot. And what Jesus, you know, he's not trying to negate the idea that there are rewards in heaven. And that once we've been saved as a free gift from God, that, you know, God will reward us then for the service that we render to him and for following him and for the suffering and things like that that we experience here and now. And yet, we want to constantly shift the focus off of what God has done onto me and what I do. It's just human pride gone wild. It's really the opposite. Jesus says, really, here's how you should be looking at things. Grace of God, and then what we do. So it's a totally different emphasis here. And, you know, it's not that we don't have a part to play in this at all, that we've got no role. And yet, the grace of God, it needs to be central and primary. And the other things need to be considered as, distant second to that. And so let's look at this story that Jesus tells, starting in Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. He says, for the kingdom of heaven, it's like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. So this guy who owns a vineyard, it was coming to be harvest time, and he went out and he tried to find some workers to work, to bring in this harvest, to work in his fields. Give you a little bit of background on this practice here. The harvest in late spring required an influx of extra workers, some to guard both crops in the fields and gathered sheaves against thieves and animals, most to harvest, plus a few lesser paid donkey drivers, sometimes boys. For such workers, landowners typically drew on the ranks of the landless, sometimes homeless poor, for such brief and urgent tasks. And they would put in 12-hour work days. You know, that was only during harvest time that they would put in these extra long days because it was urgent. You got to get the harvest collected before it goes to waste. It's kind of a limited window there. But, you know, these guys that he goes out and gathers up, if they would have had their own land, they would have been working on their own harvest probably. They would have had plenty of work to do. But, you know, there were a few people in this society who were these kind of these roaming day laborers. And they were definitely on the poor and unwanted end of society. You know, even a slave had the security of knowing that he had a place to sleep and was going to have food on the table. You know, these guys were just kind of drifting around without a home, hoping that someone, anyone, would hire them to work for a day. And so they would sometimes draw on these people for these tasks. It says he went out early in the morning, so we're talking 6 a.m. That was when their morning started. And so, you know, these day laborers, they basically, you know, there was a few times throughout the year where there was enough of a harvest that people might be hiring. So they would just go down and then hang out at the local Home Depot and hope that somebody could swing by and pick them up and put them to work for the day. And so, you know, it's 6 a.m., and you had to get there early because, you know, you didn't want to miss any work that might be available. You had to look like the kind of person that's going to give the guy their money's worth. You're probably wearing your cutoff shirts and showing off your guns and stuff. You know, you were there, you were ready, you were eager, just hoping against hope that somebody would hire you. And so he shows up at 6 a.m., finds some men that look like the kind that he'd want to employ, negotiates the wage ahead of time, one denarius, that was the standard wage for a day, and he sent them into his vineyard. So off they go into working in the field. Well, it says then the landowner, about the third hour, so we're talking 9 a.m. now, he goes back out, and he saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. So there's still some guys there that were there, probably were there earlier that morning. Nobody had hired them. He goes back out, and he sees these guys, and he says, "You also, go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So he doesn't negotiate the wage up front with these guys. He's not offering them a full denarius. They obviously shouldn't get that. They haven't worked as long as the other guys. These guys don't really have negotiating power at this point. The landowner was the one in control here. You can see there were laws in the Old Testament trying to protect the rights of these day laborers. You even see in the New Testament, like in the book of James, he's rebuking the wealthy landowners for not paying the day laborers the wages that they owed them. And so, you know, these guys, they don't really have negotiating power. They just trust this guy. He's gonna pay us fairly. And they go off and they join the others in the field. Well, this guy goes out again about the sixth hour, noon. And the ninth hour, 3 in the afternoon. And he continues to hire more laborers for his field, telling them the same thing. I'll pay you what's right, and I'll get out there and get to work. Well, you know, it's getting to be about the end of the day. It's 5 o'clock, and for some reason, this landowner heads back out to the marketplace. It says about the 11th hour. So, you know, the sun is already starting to go down at this point. The other guys have been working all day. He went out, and he found still others standing around. And, you know, if it's 5 o'clock and nobody's hired these guys yet, there's probably a reason for that. You know, these probably weren't the kind of guys that looked like they were going to give you your money's worth. They probably didn't look like that good of workers. These were like the rejects of the rejects that were standing around still. This could have been maybe the older people or maybe even people with some disabilities or something like that. He sees these guys standing here, and he asks them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" And they're like, "Well, nobody hired us, so we just thought we'd wait." And he says, "You also go and work in my vineyard." He doesn't even agree to pay them anything. It's 5 o'clock. What are they going to get done by the time they get there and get started? You know, maybe they're just hoping, got nothing else to do, and maybe this will increase my chances of getting hired with this guy at some point in the future. And so they head off to the vineyard as well. Now, I want you to imagine this scene then. Okay, it's quarter after 5. And the guys who have been working since 6 in the morning, they look up kind of into the setting sun. And here comes the landowner with another group of basically misfits from the marketplace that nobody else wanted. And they walk up and they're like, "Hey, guys, how's it going? So where are we putting these grapes at?" You know, their hair is matted to their foreheads with sweat. They're just covered in dirt and, like, grape juice. It's even under their fingernails and stuff. And they're kind of just like, they just kind of nod over where they're putting the stuff. These guys, they get to work. They're like a half a basket into filling up, halfway into filling up their first basket. And all of a sudden, the bell rings. 6 o'clock, closing time. It's time for everybody to get together and pay people what we owe them. Well, here's where the story gets a little funky. It says, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, so this guy had employees, you know, this was a serious operation. He says, I want you to call the workers and pay them their wages. And I want you to start with the last ones we hired and go on to the first. The last will be first. And so the workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received an entire denarius. Got paid for a full day. They're expecting, you know, they're probably surprised to even get anything. The guy slaps a $50 bill down, and they're just thinking, holy crap, can't believe what just happened. Well, you can imagine what the 6 a.m. guys were thinking at this point. They're thinking, man, if the 45-minute guy's getting a whole denarius, we may be getting 12. You know, this is like screw overtime. This is like 12 times pay that we're going to get here today. So when those came who were hired more, they expected who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. Well, I mean, that's what they agreed to, right? But you can see where this would be pretty irritating. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. They weren't happy about this. He said, these men who were hired last worked only 1 hour. And you made them equal to us who've borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. You know, they've been working all day long, the hot sun beating down on them. They could probably barely, you know, their backs were probably killing them at this point, exhausted. And he's like, and they get paid the same as us? And so the landlord addresses the ringleader here, and he says, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. He says, don't I have the right to do what I want with my money? I mean, it's my money, right? He's like, or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. So Jesus kind of ends the parable with a couple of hanging questions here. We got to ask ourselves now, okay, what is the point of this parable? What is Jesus trying to communicate? Well, the landowner, I think it's pretty clear. The generous landowner represents God in this parable. And the workers represent people like us. Now, the all-day group, this represents the self-righteous. Those who, you know, they had a big long list of everything that they did and why they deserve to get more. You know, kind of like that rich young ruler that we read about last week, you know, coming with a list of credentials and why they deserve more, complaining even about that. And so what is the point? Well, I think the point is found right here in these two questions that the landowner asks at the end. Does God have a right to be as generous as he wants to be? Does he? Is God allowed to do that? According to these guys, no, actually. He's not allowed to be generous. And two, do we have a right to complain about what God gives us or anyone? Are we really in that position to lodge those kinds of complaints? That's what we need to think about here. You know, if you think about this, God's grace is way different than what we would expect. You know, it's like the story is going along just fine, and then all of a sudden it just takes this crazy turn where everything is turned backward and upside down. You know, you would never run a business this way. That would be totally crazy. You got a business right away. And yet this is how God conducts things, according to Jesus. It's way different than what we expect. It's not something we would have come up with. It's not something that's intuitive to us. It's something that has to be revealed from God to us and then continually brought, we need to be continually brought back to this again and again and again, because what you'll find is that you'll shift off of this principle, the generosity, the goodness of God, you'll shift off of that and you'll shift back onto a performance approach to God. And you know, what's funny about this is the more self-righteous we are, the more offensive grace becomes. You know, the guys who were last, they had no problem with this guy's generosity. The guys who were first had a major problem with it and lodged a complaint about that. And so this can often be a test of how much you understand grace is what's my self-righteousness like? What do other people say about me as far as how self-righteous I am? That would be a good test of how well I'm understanding grace right now. I can always tell I'm in trouble when I start getting real critical. I start listing off the things in my life that I've done and what I deserve. I know I've shifted off of that proper perspective. Let's talk about grace a little bit here. Grace is just the term for God's undeserved generosity. You know, in classical and ancient Greek, it referred to the favor of the gods or even the favor of a king that he might bestow upon you. In the Old Testament, we see words like loving kindness being translated this way. Mercy, giving to people who just don't deserve it at all. So there's aspects of God's love in here too. You know, the Greek word charis, this is where we get our word charity from. It's a handout. It's a free gift. You know, this is the central concept in Scripture. It's hard to go more than a page or two. The whole Bible, from the beginning to the end, is about how God is generously and graciously giving us far beyond what we deserve. You know, from the beginning of the Bible, when he created this perfect and good world and put human beings in it, just because he decided to, and, you know, as he created, different things, he said, you know, this is really good. You know, when we rebelled against him, shook our fist at him, threw off his leadership, even though he warned us not to, he launches a plan to rescue the human race from the problem that we got ourselves into. He never had to do that. He never said he was going to do that. You know, when we rebel against God, we blew it. And yet God, we see him forming a plan, predicting the future about what he was going to do, and then finally we see this most clearly depicted on the cross. You know, where God actually enters the human race, the screwed up world, he never had to do that. He sends God the Son in as a man, lives a perfect life, and then allows himself to be nailed to the cross, suffer tremendous torture and pain. He had 10,000 legions of angels at his disposal if he wanted to call on them to protect him. This was not like he got overpowered or something. This was just a choice to give everything, to give his life, to give up everything he had, all of his rights, because he loved us. And because he knew that we deserved death for our rebellion against him. And that instead, he chose to take that death for us. This is the only way for salvation, according to the Bible. We saw this last week. There's no amount of being a good person. You can't do that enough to be saved. Like in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, here's what it says. It says, it's by grace you've been saved, through faith. And it's not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. He says, it's not by works, so that no one can boast. He says, it's not of yourselves, it's not by works, no one can boast. There's nothing in you that deserves salvation. And so this is why, you know, our spiritual life, our Christian life begins when we come to God and admit, I'm screwed up, I need your forgiveness. And we ask him, we receive the forgiveness that he's offering to us freely. Not because we deserve it, just because he gives. At the same time, this is also the only way for spiritual growth. It's tempting to think, now that I've been saved, now I need to get to work and be a good person and all that jazz. And Paul writes to the Galatians, he's like, you're so foolish. Who has cast some sort of a spell on you? He said, why is it that you began by the Spirit, but now you're being perfected by your own effort, by your own works? He says, no. Salvation is by grace. Spiritual growth is by grace. It's continually coming back to and being seated in the grace of God, the good things, the things that God says about us, the things God has given to us, and not trying to validate myself from my own good work. The truth of the matter is this, that we'll have continual problems in our Christian walk if we fail to understand grace. You know, there's a lot of authors that would go so far as to argue that every single problem in our spiritual lives can be traced back to a failure to understand and to believe God's grace. And, you know, I'm not sure I'm totally prepared to go that far, but I think that's pretty darn close if it's not true already. And it's not just understanding God's grace, but it's really believing it. You know, see, you say, yeah, grace, grace, grace. But your actions reveal that you don't believe it and that you've brought it back down to some sort of human level And you're not looking at the radical grace that God truly extends, the kind of grace that's being depicted here in this parable. You know, if we fail to grasp the grace of God, it will result in quite a few problems. For one, we begin relating to God based on our works. You think about in this parable here, what did they say in verse 12? They said, we've borne the burden of the work in the heat of the day. They were acutely aware of all the work that they had put in. They felt like they deserved a little more, at least that these other guys deserved a little less. And, you know, what this results in, when we begin to relate to God on what we've done, on the one hand, we're going to be proud and self-deceived on a quote-unquote good day. You know, there's times where we feel like I'm really doing the right thing. I'm doing what God wants me to do. I read my Bible today. You know, I went to church. I prayed. I did a good deed. And we start patting ourselves on the back. And we start feeling like, man, I am sweet. You know, we become proud and self-deceived because we start focusing on what I've done and what I am apart from what God says about me. On the other hand, we feel ashamed and withdrawn on a bad day, quote-unquote bad day. You know, days when I haven't done what I should, when I lost my temper, when I, just totally screwed up in this area or that area. I fell into sin in some sort of a major way, or I did the thing that I always do and I swore I would never do again. And we start walking around with our heads hung and feeling really bad about ourselves and beating ourselves up. And the truth of the matter is, if you're a Christian, God's view of you has not changed at all on a quote-unquote good day or a bad day. God still sees you the same way that he always has. He still sees you as forgiven and perfect, his son or daughter. He still, you know, is proud to, call you his own. He's excited about spending eternity with you. The Holy Spirit still dwells inside of you. All these things are true no matter what your behavior has been today or yesterday or the past month or the past year or whatever. God's view of you hasn't changed at all, and yet we want to relate to him based on the things that we've done. And all that does is it creates problems because it shifts our focus off of what God has given to me and what he's done for me and onto what I have done, what I've accomplished, or what I've failed to accomplish. It's two totally different ways of looking at things. So we begin to relating to God based on our works. That leads to ingratitude because, again, we're focused on what I've done and not on what God has done. And we've got so much to be thankful for, and yet under this paradigm, we can hardly think of anything to be thankful for. You know, you think about how the landowner came and chose them. You know, they weren't the ones that initiated the contact here. They were sitting around unemployed when the landowner came and selected them for service in his field. It wasn't something they decided. It wasn't something they deserved. It was just something that he did. You know, we got to remember, we were lucky to be chosen in the first place, no matter what God has called me to do. And no matter how that turns out or how much apparent success or failure or whatever, you're lucky to be chosen by God. You're fortunate, undeserving. And yet you've been chosen by him, and that's something that you can thank him for, no matter how the circumstances in my life are going today. But, you know, they discounted the good part, and all they could think about was the part that they didn't get, the thing they also wanted, and was denied them for some reason or other. You know, Bonhoeffer comments on this in his book Life Together about our ingratitude and how gross it is. He's specifically talking here about our ingratitude for the people God's placed in our lives. He says, we pray for the big things and forget to give thanks for the ordinary small and yet really not small gifts. He says, how can God entrust great things to one who will not thankfully receive from him the little things? The big things start with the little things. If we do not give thanks daily for the Christian fellowship in which we have been placed, even when there's no great experience, no discoverable riches, but much weakness, small faith, and difficulty. If on the contrary, we only keep complaining to God that everything is so paltry and petty and so far from what we expected, then we hinder God from letting our fellowship grow according to the measure and riches which are there for us all in Jesus Christ. You know, gratitude is really a state of mind. And, you know, when we focus on ourselves and on what we're doing and what we deserve and what we haven't gotten, we ignore all the good things God has done for us, and we kind of render ourselves almost unable to even appreciate anything. It's like we've damaged our gratitude sensors, And, blessings, we just absorb blessings at an incredible rate from God and wonder why nothing good ever happens to me. That's the if we fail to grasp grace, that's the mindset that we'll be operating under. We won't have any joy, we won't have any peace, and we won't be able to be happy with our circumstances, no matter how good they get. Ingratitude will inevitably lead to grumbling and complaining. You see this here as well in this parable, don't we? He says, when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. Isn't that ironic? When they received it, they began to, that was the instant that they began to grumble, when he gave them something good. That was the occasion. You know, this includes feeling sorry for yourself. Grumbling is not just a verbal thing. It's walking around moping. That's you're grumbling with your whole demeanor, your thought life. And it can't help but work its way out into complaining. You know, we complain about the people God's placed in my life. That's a common source of complaints. That's kind of what Bonhoeffer was hitting on there as well, wasn't he? Whether it's, you know, the people God has put in my home church, whether it's the people that he's given me to lead with, whether it's the friends that I've got, whatever. Nothing's good enough. Everything sucks. There's so many problems. I just can't believe this. You see this especially you'll see this sometimes from leaders when their group starts to go bad. They'll get mad about the people that God's put in their group and how bad these people suck and things like that. Complaining about the people God's put in your life. They're a gift from God. You know, this is the body of Christ, Christian community. And even if it doesn't feel amazing right now, it's still a generous gift from him. People complain sometimes, too, about not having the same quote-unquote advantages as other people. This person came from a better family, they have better education, they're more gifted than I am in these particular ways that I want to be. Again, this is all just, you know, it's all complaining. And our complaints are first and foremost against God. Because he's the one that decided where you would be born. He's the one that decided what you're going to be like, the gifts that you would have, the talents that you would have. You know, we have no right to complain about that. Plus, there's so many good things we should be grateful for if we're Christians that we shouldn't have time for our complaints. Well, you know, the grumbling and complaining then just bursts out into full-blown jealousy and competitiveness. Like in verse 12, you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. They were upset. They, you know, if it had just been them all day, I think they would have been pretty happy with what they negotiated. It was only when they saw somebody else get something good, that's what really ticked him off. And, you know, his question in verse 15, I love it. He's like, are you envious because I'm generous? Is your eye evil because I'm good? You know, that was the covetous eye, the evil eye. We talked about again also in Matthew 6. You know, what's interesting is they didn't even necessarily want more money. They just wanted the other guys to have less money. And isn't that often the case with our jealousy? It's not even necessarily that we want more. We just don't want the other people to get as much. Is God allowed to be generous? And we're like, well, yeah, I mean, technically. We're like, well, I mean, within reason. And what we really mean is, yeah, to me. That's really what we mean. God can be good to me. But I really earned, I mean, there was a little bit of generosity in there maybe, but really, I mean, look at all I did, look how hard I worked all day long. Boy, you know, let's be reasonable here when it comes to God doling out the generosity. You know, we get jealous when other people experience success. Maybe some of us right now are just burning with jealousy and envy over somebody else that we know. Maybe it's another group, maybe it's another person. Who we feel like we're doing the same thing as them, maybe even working harder than them, and yet it just seems like everything's going great for them. You know, whether it's their life, their job, their service for God. You know, these sorts of things, you can be consumed with jealousy and bitterness. And, you know, I remember feeling this way. I remember when I first moved into a ministry house. I know a lot of us live in these Christian rooming houses. There was another guy that moved in right about the same time. And, you know, from the very beginning, I marked him as, like, my competition, okay? And I was going to be better than this guy. He kind of gave me, like, a nice measuring stick. And, you know, I was so mad when people would praise him for the things that he was doing. I clearly saw that I was a lot more sincere than him, much more gifted. I didn't understand why other people had such a hard time seeing that. I made sure to mention that periodically. You know, I would just be so furious at this person. And, you know, it's like we really believe that God's got like one denarius to give out, okay? And it's going to go to you or you, and this is some sort of a competition to see who gets it. You know, we receive when others receive praise, also can be incredibly difficult, especially when we should be getting praise. We know the real story there. We know how much we contributed to their success. We know how what I've done is so much better. And if you only understood the circumstances, and we've got all these, like, you know, factors we calculate in to show how if you really consider everything, I'm actually better. When others have good things happen to them, you know, it's like, I've been following God for years. Here this new person comes in, receives Christ, and, you know, all of a sudden they've got a girlfriend or a boyfriend, and they just seem to be the golden boy or the golden girl. I thought my life was going to be sweet, and here I am. I still don't have all these things that I thought I was going to get. And again, ingratitude, grumbling, and jealousy. These all tend to travel together if we're around people. And we get so jealous, and I'm telling you, you've got to switch off of this mindset, or this will destroy you. This will eat you alive. This will destroy your spiritual life if you refuse to look at the good things God has given you, to be happy when God is generous to other people. Why are we mad that God is being good to other people too? God's got a lot to go around, okay? God is not like short on money or short on blessing, short on power. You know, if somebody else is succeeding, then praise God. You know, I'm not doing this to get a pat on the back from anybody else. I'm not doing this because I'm demanding certain results. We're doing this because we're grateful for what God has given us. And, you know, this is the least that I can do for God that has loved me and given himself up for me. That's the attitude we need to have. Even if nothing good ever happens to me for the rest of my life, thank God that he saved me and that eternity is a real long time and the rest of my life is a real short time. You know, really, grace changes everything. If we understand grace, our whole walk, our whole spiritual life will change. And I've got a couple quotes here from a guy named William Newell, his book called Romans Verse by Verse, that I go back to periodically, at least once a year. I feel like this helps me get recentered back on the perspective I need to have, so I just wanted to share a few of these with you. The article is actually quite a bit longer. You can just Google it. I think it'll just come up. It's an older book. He says this. He says, grace is God acting freely according to his own nature as love, with no promises or obligations to fulfill. God doesn't owe you anything. God doesn't owe anyone anything. Everything that God gives you is over and above what he owes you. You know, we complain about fairness and things like that. Tell you what, if you wanted fair, God gave you fair, you'd be in hell a long time ago. God does not have any obligations to anyone. You know, it's acting righteously in view of the cross. It's not like God is unjust or looking the other way. You know, the justice, the punishment that was due to me was transferred to Christ. And so, you know, in view of the cross, God actually can be generous because he can take my sin and lay it on Christ, and then he can bless me because I've received my righteousness from Jesus. He says, grace, therefore, is uncaused in the recipient. Its cause lies wholly in the giver, in God. Yeah, there was nothing in you that was worthy of God's grace. It's just something he decided to do. A long time ago, before you were ever born, before the foundations of the world, he loved you, and he decided that he knew what was going to happen, and he knew what needed to be done, and he was willing to do it, and he engineered a whole plan to intervene in your life, to go, to choose you, to call you into his vineyard, to be his worker. You know, the attitudes of someone under grace, it's to believe and to consent to be loved while unworthy. That's the great secret. You know, that's the thing a lot of us have a problem with. It's to consent to be loved while unworthy. We either want to, like be self-deceived and think we're worthy, or we want to mope around about how bad we are. And what grace says is neither of those works. Neither of those is humility. They're both pride. It's being willing to receive the love of God, even though I know I don't deserve any of it. That's the great secret to grace. That's the thing that is so elusive and slippery in our minds. He says to refuse to make resolutions and vows, that's to trust in the flesh. It's like, well, I'm going to turn back to what I can do and swear that I will never do this again, and I promise this time it'll be different and all that. That's you're barking up the wrong tree. Your focus is in the wrong place. You're back onto what you can do, and you're off of what God has done. You're off of grace. He says to expect to be blessed, though realizing more and more my lack of worth. Well, that one's just plain embarrassing. To admit more and more to realize how little I deserve God's blessing, and yet at the same time with grace, there's this quiet, humble confidence that places more and more trust in God, that sees God continue to come through even though I don't deserve it. And it's really, it warms you, it breaks you even further as you see the way God is in spite of the way that I am. And there's some things that we'll discover if we get into grace. For one, that you've been accepted in Christ, and Christ is your standing. It's because of what Christ did on the cross that you have any possibility of standing before a perfect God. That's the only reason why God accepts you, why God can accept you. It's because of what Christ has done. And so what I've done today or yesterday, that's irrelevant to how God views me. It's what Christ did 2,000 years ago. That's the crux of the matter. And that's where my mindset needs to continue to go. I need to continue to dwell on what God says about who I am because of Christ. You know, I'm not on probation. God's not like, well, let's give it a shot and see if this is going to work out. No. He's not sitting there waiting for you to screw up, throw you back in jail, kick you off his team. You know, as to your life past, it does not exist before God. You died at the cross. Christ is your life. He says to be disappointed with yourself is to have believed in yourself. I don't know how many of us can relate to that. A sense of, I can't believe I've done this again. I'm so crushed by this. All that reveals is your perspective's been in the wrong place. You shifted away from grace and back onto you. He says to be discouraged is unbelief as to God's purpose and plan of blessing for you. I mean, really, in the life of the believer, what could be discouraging? Your position in Christ is the same as it always was. God is just as powerful and as good as he always has been. God is just as committed to you as he always has been. What in my life changes any of those facts? Any of those good things that God has already given me permanently and eternally? Nothing changes those. It's God's grace is what's true. Today, yesterday, tomorrow, and forever. And so no matter how big the obstacles seem to get, we know that God is committed to me, and God is committed ultimately to his glory. He's committed to reaching more and more people with his love and his forgiveness, and he's going to find a way to do that. He says to be proud is to be blind because we have no standing in ourselves. The lack of divine blessing, therefore, comes from unbelief and not from failure of devotion. And I think that's what a lot of us think is, you know, if only I could just be more devoted, if I could try harder, if I could be more consistent, if I could have more willpower, if I could dig a little deeper and try, you know, with all my might. But that's really the key to victory in my life. And God's like, no, actually it's not. It's not that you need to be more devoted. It's you don't believe me. You don't believe what I say about you, and you're running yourself ragged trying to prove that you matter, trying to prove that you are somebody, trying to prove that you're worth my time. And I got news for you. You're not worth my time. You're nobody apart from the grace of God. But with God's grace, you're adopted. You're a prince on the throne, seated next to Christ. You're a princess in heaven. He says, real devotion arises not from man's will to show it, but from the discovery that blessing has been received from God while we were yet unworthy and undevoted. Some of us feel guilty that we don't love God more, that we don't love God's word more, that we don't love people more. We vacillate between getting mad at the people around me for putting these expectations on me. And then on the other hand, you know, we're like, screw it, who cares? You know, we're trying as hard as we can and we're failing and we're trying to generate these feelings. You need to get into the grace of God. That's the irony of, you know, hear these preachers just hammering away with people on, you know, how bad they are and how much they need to try harder and how disappointing God is with them and all that, you know, nonsense. And the reality is that real devotion arises from grace. Paul says, don't you know it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance? It's not law. It's not more rules. You don't need any more rules. You make plenty of rules yourself. Okay? You don't need more of those. What you need is to understand God loves you. And God loved you a long time ago while you were totally unworthy and undevoted. And yet he decided to choose you. He selected you. He said, I want you. The one that nobody else wants. You're the one I want. You're the one I love. And you're the one that I'm choosing to die for. That's where real devotion comes from. And that's where you see people that get into grace. These are the ones that are completely sold out to God. These are the ones that are happy and joyful and peaceful. It's because it's not like they're perfect, but they continue to pull their focus back onto God's grace and continue to thank him for that, no matter what's going on. And that gives them this rock solid stability and joy. You know, this is why some Christians make it and some Christians don't. It's because of grace. They understand, they take it seriously, and they fight to believe it, even when everything else in their lives says they shouldn't. We need to admit, in conclusion here, we've all got a lot in common with those 11th hour workers. You know, if you think about it, I don't know if this is true of you. It's true of me. Nobody wanted me, but God chose me. Nobody wanted you, you know. You're right there with that group of 5 o'clock rejects. You know, the last ones to get picked in kickball. And if they did get picked, their team got the bat first. Nobody wanted you, but God chose you. God selected you. God came and got you and chose you to be with him. You've received far more than you deserve. You know, you don't deserve a full day's wage. You don't deserve anything. And yet God has given you. You know, he's made you equal with those that were there all day long. You know, God came for you at the last minute. You know, maybe the 9 o'clock and the 12 o'clock guys could be like, yeah, maybe somebody could still show up. But, you know, when you're getting down to 5 o'clock, the day's over. You're hopeless. You got nowhere else to turn. And for many of us, that's when God came and got us. When we were at our wit's end, when we were at our most hopeless point, God came and God said, come on with me. I got something special here planned for you. And finally, the thing we got to remember here is this is never too late for anyone. No matter how bad we feel like we've blown it, no matter how late we are in our lives, you know, I know most of us here are probably pretty young, although we don't know when our life is going to end. For some of us, it could be about 5:30 in a 6 o'clock workday. But, you know, no matter how late in the day it is for us, no matter how far we've gone in the other direction, no matter how far we've backslidden, God loves you. And God makes the same offer to you. He loves you just as much. And he's offering you forgiveness. And the question for you is, are you willing to receive from him? You know, he's holding out the full wages here, the full pay. And the question is, are you going to stick an empty hand out there and receive it from him? Are you willing to admit how little you deserve it? And yet to consent to be loved while realizing how unworthy you are? That is the great secret here. And that's how we need to approach God. So, parable of the generous landowner. Yeah, Lord, we know the only reason there's anything good in our lives is because of you. And I thank you for how you continually come back again and again in your word to draw our focus back onto your grace. We forget about it so easily, and I know that's why you've just woven it throughout every page and every part of your word. And I pray that we would repent, we'd change our minds, Lord, of our of the areas we failed to grasp your grace, areas that we've rejected it, and that we would come back to you as unworthy recipients, Lord. And I pray that if there's anyone here that's never experienced your grace, God, I pray they would not just shut their ears and you know, be unwilling to admit that they even need grace, but I pray that they can see that you are love and that you've done everything to present this free gift to them. And that even though they don't deserve it, that that's fine. Because you've done everything that's necessary, Lord, for each of us to receive forgiveness. So I pray that there'd be people tonight that have the blindfold removed from their eyes so they can see your grace for what it really is, and that they would openly embrace that, Lord, and begin a life with you living under your grace. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.